This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. To proceed, brothers and sisters and friends, respected elders, ulama, and everybody else, I greet you with the warmest Islamic greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Ikhwan, brothers, akhawat, sisters, today we're going to be talking about why God. And this is an important question because in the 21st century, particularly post-9/11, we have a movement that has emerged. It is a social tsunami that is trying to engulf the hearts and minds of us religious folk, of people who believe in the oneness and the existence of the divine reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And brothers and sisters, this movement is the religion of no religion, also known as the neo-atheist movement. If we look into the statistics that are available from prestigious organizations, research organizations, we see that there is a growing atheism on university campuses, at high school, and at many other places concerning academia in the Western world. Particularly in the UK, for instance, there has been a growth of around 30% of atheists on campus alone at universities. And I believe in America, the fastest growing movement or ideology or worldview is actually atheism. So it's very important that we empower each other with some arguments, some thoughts, some ideas coming from the Quran and from the teachings of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to empower us so we could articulate a warm, compassionate, loving case for our belief to the wider society. And the brother mentioned in the beginning that I engage in debates with atheist intellectuals. But I want you to understand that debates is not da'wah, is not calling people to the oneness of Allah. Debates is social engineering, which is something that is important in order for us to give honor to our tradition and show that we have a strong intellectual case. But for the majority of people, debates is not da'wah, is not calling people warmly and compassionately to the oneness of Allah. But rather, da'wah, calling people to the oneness of Allah and His reality, must be done with the rahmah, with compassion. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Aisha radiallahu anha, his wife, when she hit the camel, "Oh Aisha, be compassionate, because when you put compassion in something, it elevates it. When you remove compassion, it degrades it." Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The one who has been given compassion, or who is compassionate, has been given all good." So from this perspective, compassion is part of our tradition. Being loving and warm and having empathy, being able to take off somebody's shoes and at least walk 2 inches in their own shoes and feel what it is like to be the other person, the other human being, and imaginatively engage with their emotions and their context and their situation. This is the Muslim. So I wanted to add that note for you to understand. It's not about winning an argument, or it's not about intellectual gymnastics, but it's rather engaging with hearts and minds and planting the right seeds. So in this light, I want to give you an introduction to some perspectives in Islam on how we deal with the issue, why God? The first point I want to make you understand is that atheism has nothing to do with philosophy, with science, and with reason. I repeat, atheism has nothing to do with philosophy, with science, or with reason. Atheism is about psychology. Atheism is about emotions. Atheism is about spirituality. We have to understand that the concept of God is a necessary concept, as we believe in our tradition in the concept of the fitrah. We know the fitrah comes from the root that shares the same root with words such as fatrun and fatarahu, that Allah has created something within us to acknowledge Him and to worship Him. So the idea of the belief in God is a natural belief, to the point that the question shouldn't be why God, but the question should be what reasons do you have to reject God? Because it's part of our own nature. As we see in the hadith in Sahih Muslim, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every child is born in this state, in this natural state. But it is society, his parents and his upbringing that deviate him away from this natural state. And this natural state, brothers and sisters, is confirmed by reality itself. For example, if we look into the works of sociologists, like the evolutionist sociologist Professor Justin Barrett, he did a study on children, and he came to the conclusion that even if you have atheist children and you put them on a desert island, they're going to believe in God. Also, if you look into, for example, key works in psychology, you have the psychologist who studies religion. Her name is Olivera Petrovich. She has a journal and she discusses that the natural psychological state of the human being is to actually acknowledge God. And actually atheism has to be forced on the psyche, on the soul, on the mind of a human being. So from this perspective, we have reality in line with what the Prophet ﷺ told us many, many years ago, that the concept of God is a natural concept. But I want to take something further. I want you to listen very carefully, brothers and sisters. And it concerns with the natural belief in God. If you reject God's existence, it is just like rejecting that this lectern, this table is real, that brother Mujahid is real, that brother Hamza is real. You reject God is equivalent of rejecting that the real world is actually real. Now where am I going with this? In Western thought, you have this idea called a basic belief. A basic belief is something that doesn't require any evidence for you to believe it. That it is necessary in order to have rational thought. I want to argue that God is just like a basic belief. He is necessary to have a rational thought. So what is a basic belief? A basic belief, for example, is that the real world is actually real. Because if I asked any of the brothers or sisters in the audience, can you prove to me the real world is real? Can you prove to me that you are actually real and you exist? What evidence would you give me? You may say, well, I'm here, look, hello. That's not evidence. Because how do you know? Or how can you confirm? Or how can you reject the assertion that your brain is in a jar, and there are probes in your brain, and there's an alien in Mars making you think what you're thinking now, and making you feel what you're feeling right now? You have no way of disproving that assertion that your brain could be on Mars in a jar with metal probes in it, making you think and feel what you're thinking and feeling now. Just like the atheist professor, Bertrand Russell, he said, you can't disprove the idea that this world was created 5 minutes ago. You can't disprove the idea, brothers and sisters. Because maybe the world was created 5 minutes ago, but it's been programmed to make you think that you've been here for 20 years or 18 years or 35 years. So there are some self-evident truths, for example, that we know to be true. For example, this world, this universe is longer than my own existence. Number two, that this real world is actually real. But you have no evidence for that. You have to accept it as a truth in order for other ideas to come from this truth. The existence of God is just like a basic belief. It's necessary in order for you to have other truths about the world. So if you reject God, it's like rejecting the real world is the real world. Now someone may argue, but wait a minute, Mr. Georges, Mr. Hamza. Maybe the belief that there are fairies at the bottom of my garden, that might be a basic belief. Or that this the giant spaghetti monster, and he has meatballs for eyes, he created the universe. He is a basic belief. But there's a problem here. They've misunderstood what a natural basic belief is. A natural belief is a belief that doesn't require information transfer, that you understand it without any other information. The spaghetti monster and fairies are ideas that require information transfer. But if I were to throw you in a desert island, you could easily conclude that the desert island is real and that this desert island must have been created by something outside of the island. Namely, supernatural causality, that something created the universe outside of the universe. So I really wanted to make you understand that the idea of God's existence is a natural belief. Does this make sense so far? Now let me give you some arguments to top that up, to make you realize that yes, the belief in God is natural, and that atheism has nothing to do with reason, it's about psychology. But let me also give you some intellectual arguments that we can find in the Quran to answer the question, why God? Argument number one. The famous poet of the East, you may know him, his name was Iqbal. Do you know what he said? He said, mankind has been asking a question. And that question is, does God exist? But I want to give him a new question. And it's a new question, particularly for the East. And that question is, does man exist? I believe what Iqbal was trying to say was, if you reject Allah, you reject God, is like rejecting your own self. And this relates to the idea of consciousness. We all agree that we are all conscious, right? We're thinking and feeling things, right? And we all agree that we have a certain feeling of what it is like to be mujahid, to drink some water. There is a sense of a subjective feeling on what it is like for Hamza to have some coffee. For example, I like strawberries. And I have a conscious awareness, I am aware of what it is like for me to taste a sweet strawberry. Now this reality cannot be proven by materialism or by science. Because if we were to know everything about the brain, all of the neurochemical happenings in the brain, it would never be able to tell us what it is like for Hamza to eat a strawberry, or what it is like for Mujahid to drink some water. That is a personal, private, conscious experience that exists for him and that exists for me. Yes, science can tell you that you're thinking, that you're having pain, that you're retrieving memories. But science and materialism can never justify or tell us what it is like for Hamza to have a piece of chocolate, or what it is like for Hamza to have a strawberry, or what it is like for Hamza to feel tired. This is unique and personal to myself. Materialism, the physical world, cannot ever prove this subjective feeling. Ever. Ever. In any shape or form. This is why the best way to explain the fact that I have an awareness of my own inner subjectivity is to explain that there was an all-aware being that created the universe with the ability for humans to have this sense of inner subjective experience. Now, there have been many attempts by scientists and philosophers to try and explain that yes, we can prove the inner subjective feeling and conscious experience. But they have all failed. Let me give you an example of one failure. There's one famous atheist, his name is Professor Daniel Dennett. He wrote the book Consciousness Explained in 1991. And he said, if we understand everything about the brain, we would understand everything about consciousness. But interestingly, he actually denies what requires explaining in the first place, which is that you, Muhammad, you, Mujahid, you, Sister Aisha, Sister Fatima, you have your own personal experiences on what it is like for you to have a gourmet coffee, or what it is like for you to have some nice food. This is an internal subjective experience that belongs and is unique to you. He ignores that. He says that's an illusion. It doesn't really exist. This is why Professor Antti Ravontsuo, another philosopher of the mind, he makes an interesting point. He says, you know Daniel Dennett's book, Consciousness Explained? It should really be called Consciousness Explained Away. Because he doesn't explain that thing that requires explaining, which is that we have inner subjective experiences. So this is what you call the argument from consciousness. The very fact that we have a non-material subjective awareness can't be justified by materialism itself. Let me summarize this for you. If in the beginning of the universe, brothers and sisters, all we had was pieces of matter, and we arranged all those pieces of matter, we will never get mind. We will never get consciousness. But if in the beginning of the universe you had an all-aware being that created matter and created the whole universe, then it follows within this matter you would have human beings that can also be aware, because it started with an all-aware being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to really summarize this argument, how can raw pieces of matter like electrons and molecules, and you just rearrange them together, how on earth can you create something like consciousness or inner awareness or subjective awareness of what it is like for Hamza to have a strawberry, for example? This can only be best explained by the existence of Allah. This is why Allah tells us to reflect within ourselves. وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. And in themselves, do they not see, do they not reflect? So that's the first argument. The argument from consciousness. The second argument is what I call the Quranic argument for the existence of God. The Quran, brothers and sisters, hardly addresses atheism. It addresses shirk. It addresses the fact that they believe that the Rabb, that their Lord, their Rabb was Allah, but they believed in intermediaries. They were polytheists. They associated other things with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning His divinity. So Allah addresses polytheism. In a few places does Allah address directly atheism, which is to show that atheism is an emotional, spiritual issue, not an intellectual one. But in one particular place, in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses atheism. And in these verses, Allah says about the creation of the human being, did you come from nothing? Did you create yourself? Did you create the heavens and the earth? بَلْ لَا يُقِّنُونَ. indeed you have no firm faith, no firm belief. Now the ulama, the mufassirun, those who explain the Quran, they said that Allah has given us four logical explanations on how to explain the beginning of something. Because these verses, they address the creation of the human being. But it can be applied to the creation of anything, including the universe. Anything that is makhluq, that is created, that is muhdath, that came into being, can be addressed with these four logical explanations. And they are as follows. Number one, maybe it came from nothing. Number two, maybe it created itself. Number three, maybe it was created by something else created. Or number four, maybe it was created by something uncreated. So we have these four logical possibilities. Now, since we know not only did the human being begin to exist, but the entire universe began to exist, and we know this now, we don't live in the 1950s anymore, we know the universe had a beginning, then we can apply the four logical explanations that the Quran gives us. So let's apply the first logical explanation. Since the universe began to exist, could it come from nothing? No. A simple way of putting this is this. If I had some nothing, and I added a little bit more nothing, and I went to the bank and I borrowed some more nothing, and I added onto the nothingness more nothingness, what do I have? Nothing. Exactly. So the universe is going to come from nothing. Also, brothers, sisters and friends, take it mathematically. Zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero is equal to zero. It's always zero. So we know the universe is going to come from nothing. Now some atheists say, well actually you're wrong, because you have some particles in physics that come from what they call the quantum vacuum. Now what is a quantum vacuum? To explain a simple way, imagine you had a big cosmic Hoover vacuum cleaner, and you sucked away all the particles in the universe, what remains is the quantum vacuum. And they say, since you have nothing, which they call the quantum vacuum, you have some particles emerging from this nothing, therefore something can come from nothing. But they're wrong. Because the quantum vacuum is actually something. It's something physical. It's what the physicists call a sea of fluctuating energy. So it's actually something. So something doesn't come from nothing. So that's the first point. What's the second point? Logical explanation, could the universe create itself? Well, is this possible? Could the universe create itself? Well, this means that the universe was in existence and not in existence at the same time. Because for something to create itself, it means it once wasn't there in order for it to be there. But it also means it once was there before it was there in order for it to be there. Let me make this simple for you. Could your mother give birth to herself? It's a messy idea, right? Don't think about it for too long. It's impossible. Similarly, the universe couldn't create itself. So that's the second option out of the way. What's the third option? Maybe the universe was created ultimately by something else that was created. But is this possible? Let me give you some examples. Let's call this universe, Universe 1. If Universe 1 was as a result of Universe 2, and Universe 2 was as a result of Universe 3, and Universe 3 was as a result of Universe 4, and Universe 4 was as a result of Universe 5, and that went on forever, would we ever have Universe 1? No. Imagine I'm an American Marine, and I want to shoot some birds. If only, right? But before I shoot the birds, I have to ask permission from the Marine behind me. But if that marine has to ask permission from the marine behind him, and that goes on forever, am I ever going to shoot the bird? No. This is why ultimately, this universe couldn't be as a result of something else that was created, because then what created that? And what created the universe that created the universe that created the universe? And then what created the universe that 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 created the universe? Wait a minute. And what created the universe that 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 created the universe? Hold on a second. And what created the universe that 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 created the universe? I'm out of breath. If that goes on forever, you will never have the universe in the first place. So we end up with the last logical explanation, which was the universe was created by something uncreated. And that's why the philosopher Abraham Varghese, he makes a beautiful point. He says, atheists and people who believe in God, theists, they actually agree on one thing, which is that if something exists, something must have always existed. Either the universe or what created the universe. But since we know the universe began, then it must be what created the universe that never began, that was always there, that was uncreated. And this makes sense of God. An uncreated entity being created the whole universe. That was the second argument. So the first argument was the argument from consciousness. The second argument was the argument which I call the Quranic argument for God's existence. Or you could call it the argument from the beginning of the universe. The third argument is one of my favorites, which is the argument from design. The argument from design. Now, and I'm not talking about the design in human beings or animals. That's a different argument. The argument from design I talk about is about natural laws and physics. Now we know, in order for this universe to permit our existence, brothers and sisters and friends, we had to have certain fundamental laws of physics. Not only must we have certain fundamental laws of physics, but we must have in place certain constants in physics. Now, what physicists tell us is that if these laws or these constants were changed by a hair's breadth, we would never have a universe to allow our existence. If this is true, there are three possible explanations. Number one, this is natural. It always had to be that way. It was necessary. Number two, it was a product of chance. Or number three, it's a product of design. So let's address these. Could this fine-tuning of the universe, as one physicist said, it's as if someone has monkeyed with the physics, someone has played around with the dials in order for our universe to be just right to permit our existence. Is this just as a result of necessity? No, because these laws of physics, they could have been otherwise. They are what you call to be contingent. They're not independent. They are contingent. They could have been otherwise. The natural laws of the universe could have been different. The physical constants of the universe could have been different. So that's not an argument. The second biggest argument from the atheist is, well, maybe it's a result of chance. Do you know how I address this argument? It's like a joke. And let me give you this joke. This is what I say to the atheist. And I've said this to an atheist before many times. I'm like, well, if it's a result of chance, do you know how crazy your mind starts to roll around when you think about the improbabilities here? It's like me saying, you know, Mr. Atheist, my mother is not really my mother. My mother is a pink rhino. And she was born on Pluto. And she flew here on a giant feather. Now the atheist turns around and says, Mr. Zosis, you're an idiot. And I turn around and say, but there's a chance. But there's a chance. Because the color pink exists, a rhino exists, Pluto exists, and feathers exist. I'm just putting them into a sentence. And there's a possibility. I say it to show to the atheist, if you claim chance, you could claim anything. You can claim absolutely anything. You could give him a big slap in the face and say, that wasn't me. That was just chance. It shows that it's counter discussion. You can't have a discussion about anything anymore if you accept this type of improbability. So it can't be necessity. It can't be chance. Therefore it must be design. But Richard Dawkins writes, well, this is a strong argument. But on page 158, 157 in his book, The God Delusion, he says, but who designed the designer? And a way to address this is very simple. Firstly, by talking about the best explanation. If the best explanation for the physics of the universe is that there was a designer, then the best explanation doesn't require an explanation. If I went onto the moon and you guys came with me and we were digging away and we found pieces of the iPhone, computer, technology, pottery, plates, a knife and a fork, we will conclude that the best explanation is that there was a civilization there. Now if Richard Dawkins comes along and says, how can you say such a thing? You don't know where they came from and what their names are. Does that mean that our explanation is not the best explanation anymore? Of course not. Also, if you follow his thinking, it undermines the whole of science. Because if the best explanation requires an explanation, then what about an explanation for the explanation that explains the best explanation? Hold on a minute. What about an explanation for the explanation for the explanation for the explanation for the explanation that explains the best explanation? Wait a minute. What about an explanation for the 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 explanation to explain the best explanation? If you go on forever, you will never have an explanation. But the easiest way of saying this is this. If you always said there requires a designer for the designer, then you'll never have design in the first place. Because if you always say who designed the designer, the designer, the designer, the designer, the designer, you will never have design. It's just like when we talked about the sniper, the marine example. If I need to shoot a bird and I ask permission from a marine behind me, but he has to ask permission also, and that goes on forever, I'm never going to shoot. So by rational necessity, there must be an undesigned designer. So that's the third argument. So the first argument was the argument from consciousness. The second, the Quranic argument for God's existence. The beginning of the universe, we applied the four logical possibilities. And then the third argument was the argument from design. Let me give you another argument, the final argument, which is the argument from morality. Now brothers and sisters and friends, I have a 6-year-old, his name is Zakaria, he's my eldest. If I were to put him here to sit down, and all of a sudden, one of you came and shot him in the head, is that a good or bad thing? Yeah, be a bit more passionate about it, please, yeah? Yeah, it's bad, it's wrong, right? Terrible, evil. Now, is that action objectively evil or just relative? It's objective, right? You know this. There is a sense of disgust that you know, regardless, if the whole world were to come together and say it was good, it would still be wrong, right? Hello? You Muslim, yeah? Good, come on. That would be objectively morally wrong. If that is true, that there are objective morals in the world, it means God must exist. Why? Because brothers and sisters and friends, in order to have a foundation for objective morals, you require a basis for that foundation. The only basis to make morals objective is Allah, is God. Because He is the only concept that goes above and beyond human ikhtilaf, human difference, human subjectivity. There's no other basis. But atheists say no, there is other basis. Either social pressure, biology, or moral realism. I'm going to discuss what these are. So let's refute these. First they say is biology. A biology explains the objective basis to make morals objective. This is wrong. This is wrong. Because if biology or evolution or natural selection was the basis for objective morals, then morals will not be objective, they'll be relative, they will change. Because what does biology say? Biology basically says that we are products of a lengthy evolutionary process. Our morals have evolved like our unwanted teeth and our unwanted hair. And if our morals are based upon evolutionary changes, then they're not objective because they're based on changes. This is why the atheist professor of science, Michael Ruse, from the University of Guelph, he says, when you say love thy neighbor as thyself, you think you're referring above and beyond yourself. But you're not. Morals and ethics are illusory. They have no greater meaning, no objective basis. That's why the famous atheist J.L. Mackey, in his book Ethics, on the first page, what does he say? There are no objective moral values, no objective truths. This is why Charles Darwin, in the 19th century, do you know what he said? He gave an extreme example of what it means for us to be just a result of biology, our moral inclinations to be just as a result of biology. He said, if we were to be reared like the hive bees, we would think it's okay to kill our fertile daughters. And if we were to be reared like the nurse shark, we would think it's okay to rape women. Because the nurse shark, according to the National Geographic, wrestles and forces itself on its mate. If we were reared according to the same social biological conditioning, we would have to believe that it's okay to rape women. So it shows that if biology becomes a basis for your morality, it has no meaning, no objectivity. Then they say, okay, I give you that. Biology can't be a basis for morality. What about social pressure? Humans can come together and agree on what's right or wrong objectively. But again, this is wrong. Because look at Nazi Germany. In the 1940s, there was a consensus in Nazi Germany that it was okay to kill 6 million Jews. Yes, some people disagreed with it, but many people came together and agreed with it. If we agree that social pressure becomes a basis for objective morals, then how can you say what happened in Nazi Germany was wrong? And we know this is absurd. So social pressure is out of the window. The last point they say is, what about moral realism? Do you know what moral realism means? It basically means morals are objective because they just are. You can't have your cake and eat it. Then I could say, Islam is the truth because it just is. Or the Quran is from Allah because it just is. No justification whatsoever. So we've dealt with their alternatives, and we see if you really believe killing a 6-year-old is morally objectively wrong, it necessitates God's existence to be the foundation for that objectivity, as by definition Allah transcends human ikhtilaf. He is objective by definition. So we've given quite a few arguments for God's existence today. First, we talked about the fitrah, and that God's existence is based on nature, based on the fitrah, that we know Allah exists. We don't require any evidence. To reject Him is like rejecting the real world is real, as I discussed. Then we talked about the argument from consciousness, the very fact that we have inner conscious states, subjective experience can only be best explained by an all-aware being that gave us this ability. Number two, we talked about the argument from the beginning of the universe, or the Quranic argument for God's existence. That since the universe began, we could apply the Quranic logical thinking, the logical explanations. Did it come from nothing? Did it create itself? Was it created by something else created? Or was it created by something uncreated? Then we talked about the argument from design. That there are natural laws in the universe and physical constants in the universe to allow our existence. If they were changed by hair's breadth, we would never have a life-permitting universe. And we discussed the alternatives. Could it be necessary? Necessity? No. Because they could have been otherwise. Is it based on chance? Then we discuss why it couldn't be based on chance. Therefore it must be based on design. Then what was the other argument? Morality. The argument for morality. That since there are objective moral truths, it necessitates God's existence because He is the only basis for objective morality. So you have four key arguments for why God, why Allah. But interestingly, as we said in the beginning, it's not an intellectual exercise. The biggest problem with atheism is an emotional one. It's based upon the fact that in essence, their master, they want to change their master from Allah to their own selves. As Allah says in the Quran, have you seen the one who takes his own desires as his Lord? Because generally speaking, atheism is a psychological state where there is a false sense of self-sufficiency. I'm self-sufficient. The world is self-sufficient. Matter exists within itself and doesn't require anything outside of it to sustain it, including my own self. Therefore, we don't need God. So it stems from an intellectual arrogance. And basically, we need to give them Quranic reminders to soften their heart and to break their ego. As Allah in the Quran, He mentions, you were nutfa. Nutfatin min maniyin. You were nutfa, you're a drop of fluid from semen. This despised fluid. If you had this in your hand, you'd be like, you'll wash it off. But this is who you were. This is where you came from. This should be on your Facebook profile picture, on your photo album. This was you. And now you think you can challenge Allah? And you think you're self-sufficient? Also, Allah talks about the cycle of life. You're a baby. You couldn't even feed yourself, lift your own neck up. You couldn't wipe your own backside. You always needed your mother. And now you think you're self-sufficient? You're going to become worm buffet. كل نفس ذائقة الموت. Every soul is going to taste death. And you think you're going to live forever? So these are the kind of spiritual strategies Allah uses in the Quran to battle our ego. Because Allah doesn't guide the arrogant. So when we give these ayat, these verses, and these concepts to people, we're doing it just to help them realize that at the end of the day, you're not self-sufficient. And if you break this ego, inshallah, these arguments will be able to be planted as seeds in the heart so they can grow into the fruits of iman. But remember, the arguments themselves are not the end, they're just a means. Because you have to compile that or couch it with rahmah, with good deeds, with sincere care for this person, sincere love and affection, and respect and honor and tolerance and forgiveness, and to beautify your character so you really engage with their hearts. So imagine you were this kind of personality and you gave them this argument in a nice way. For example, let me give an example. My dear brother in humanity, how much do you love your mother? Oh, I love her so much. Could you ever express what that love is? No. Just like the famous poet said, if the pen writes of love, it breaks in two. You can never express the love for your mother. But you believe you have this subjective feeling of loving your mother. Of course, it's really real for me, subjective to me. But you know this love, this feeling, this conscious experience of that internal feeling? Do you know that we can't explain it materially? Are you going to say you're just a zombie, you're a biological robot? Or do you really have these feelings? Of course I have these feelings. Well, that means God must exist, and all aware being must have given us that ability. Because if in the beginning of your existence in the whole universe, all you had was raw matter, and how can you recompile and just rearrange matter and emerge with a conscious, subjective feeling of you loving your own mother? So from really understanding you love your own mother, you must now know that there's an all-aware being that gave you that ability to have that subjective experience. So you could do it in a simple way to people. Even talk about the beginning of the universe. You know the universe began, right? So you tell me, you give them the questions, you don't have to give them the answers. Plant seeds. Did the universe come from nothing? And they're like, no, well, I don't think so, because from nothing, nothing comes. Could it create itself? Ask them the question, they'll give you the answer that is based on the fitrah. So hopefully, brothers and sisters, this has been food for thought. Tomorrow we're going to continue the next part, which is why Islam. So we talked about why God, and then we're going to get more deep into why Islam and how that links to the pursuit of happiness, inshallah. So take these ideas and concepts, take them further, develop them yourself, make them your own, adjust them to your own understanding, to different levels of intellect, high school, university, college, wherever the case may be. But compile it with a good soft heart and a good character to engage lovingly with others. And inshallah, the rest is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our job is just to plant the seeds. It's Allah's job, whether He decides via His wisdom and His mercy and His majesty, to actually make that seed into the fruits of Iman, inshallah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Hopefully you've benefited. I've tried to make it as simple as possible, because these things can be even more complex, as you can imagine. But sometimes I do it just slightly above your understanding as well. Do you know why? It's deliberate. So you climb the ladder. So you're like, you know, I'm going to get this book. I'm going to get the book. What's the book there, bro? Someone just gave me this book. It's been recommended by Sheikh Numa Ali Khan. It's called God, Islam and the Skeptic Mind. I think the second edition is coming out very soon. Everything I've said is summarized in here as well. You can go to my website, hamzazozis.com. The articles are available. The Quranic argument for God's existence and other stuff concerning atheism is there. You can go to the brothers in the da'wah here. You can go and speak to, for example, the shuyukh, the mashayikh. You can go to a website called onereason.org. Some nice PDFs you can download. It's simplified for the wider masses. Onereason.org. And just develop it further and make it your own, inshallah. So I heard we have 10 minutes for Q&A. So let's start the Q&A, inshallah. Bismillah. Yes, brother. I don't know how the sisters are going to ask questions, but they could make a paper plane and throw it. That's what we did in Qatar. I was in Qatar in Fanar, in the mosque, and we got the sisters to throw paper planes. And they would throw paper planes with questions on them. Khair. Yes, brother.
I just wanted to ask regarding the first point that you mentioned about it's really more of an emotional kind of state than a psychological state for the atheist. So is it more effective then, you know, and I kind of found this to be true, and I know most rational atheists have found this to be true, where, you know, there was some kind of negative experience in their lives that took place, and it kind of caused them to just, you know, lose sight on their beliefs and turn to atheism. So is it more effective then not to focus on these intellectual arguments and really get to the core issue, which was their emotions and that conflict that experience?
Yes, well, I think it's both. Because we have to be honest here. You know, if someone's presented that religion is 1 + 1 = 5, they're never going to believe it, regardless of emotions, right? So there is a sense of that they have...
Repeat the question, inshallah.
Yeah, they have an emotional issue that has created the atheism, but can also be an intellectual one. What I like to do is use both. Because you can't be presumptuous too much. You can't always assume it's always been an emotional thing. Because if that was the case, Allah would never address it as an intellectual issue either. But He does somewhere. So as if Allah gives us a percentage. 95% of the time it's emotional. And by the way, for those who have an intellectual issue, here are some ayat. Do you see? So we have to see the Quran from a percentage perspective. So I would balance it. And it's horses for courses, as we say in Britain. It depends who that person is. Like for example, I met somebody in my town. And he saw a debate I had. He said, "Oh, well done. But I'm an atheist." He's Muslim, but he said, "I'm an atheist." I didn't even talk about atheism. Do you know what I said to him? "How's your parents?" His face dropped. He said, "How do you know I've got issues with my parents?" From experience, you can tell. Especially when it comes to Desi youth, yeah? And then he started talking about his parents. And so he associated all negative emotions to Islam via negative experiences with his parents, because they're the ones who taught him Islam, right? So then you address this. So it all depends, you're right. But I wouldn't just stick to one. I would stick to both. Have all the Quranic tools available and use them where appropriate. And that comes with experience. So just keep on doing it. But majority of the time I agree is emotional, psychological. And they use intellectual arguments as a smoke screen. So what you need to do, you need to use it, the intellectual argument, to remove the smoke and then get to the main issue, which is the emotions. So it's a strategy you use, inshallah. So hope that helps. Yes, brother.
Where is the best place to start with arguments? Do you go with, for example, Avenue 1? Or do you go to the morality?
Good question. Well, as I said, every human being is different, right? So the atheist might be an atheist because he doesn't know what God he's supposed to worship. You know, when an atheist says to me, "I don't believe in God," you should ask him, "What kind of God don't you believe in?" Because they believe that God's a man with a beard on a cloud. Many of them think that. And they say, "I don't believe in that type of God." I say, "You know what? I'm an atheist too. Hamza Joseph is an atheist. I don't believe in the God that they believe, that they think that people believe in, which is some white guy with a beard on a cloud. I agree, I'm atheist." So you have to understand what kind of atheism they're talking about. Now, when you talk about Islam, and just give a basic explanation of Surah Ikhlas. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Say, God is uniquely one. He's self-sufficient. He begets not knows He begotten, there is nothing like unto Him. Very basic, rational, pure arguments, right? And you're like, wow, that's the kind of God I could believe in. So it depends. And that's where you have to really ask questions before you give them answers. Because I want to give this advice, brothers and sisters. And really take this advice seriously. Words are vehicles to meaning. Words are vehicles. They are the transportation for meaning. Don't think the words themselves are enough. Because we may use the same word. I might use the word God. An atheist might use the word God. But we got two different meanings. What I say to them is, what do you mean by God? If you don't ask those type of questions, brothers and sisters, you'd be talking to a brick wall. Because you think the word he's using, he's actually bringing the same meaning to it. So someone who's sincere would want to engage with the way they think those words, what those words mean. So sometimes there's nothing wrong with saying, what do you mean by that? And that's when someone says to me, "I don't believe in religion," I ask them, "What do you mean by religion?" So if he says, "Oh, some dogma that you just pray," I'm like, "You know what? I don't believe in that too. I believe in a deen, which is a way of life that does engage with spirituality, but gives us solutions for humanity too, that deals with things like poverty and injustice." Do you see the point here? Words are just vehicles for meaning. Go to the meaning, not to the words. I'm telling you, if you do this with your wife as well, problem solved. Honestly, problem solved. You do this with your families, problem solved, inshallah. Yes, Sheikh.
All faith at some level requires some deeper faith, right? And often the argument you're always on the defensive because you're trying to prove that God existed with all these ways of, you know, leap of faith. Rather than trying to be defensive, we often don't become offensive and let them prove their theory. And so unless, until you stay on the defensive, it's, you're not going to win the argument.
Well, that's what we said in the beginning of this lecture. We basically said that the belief in God is a natural belief. So the question is, the question shouldn't be, does good exist? The question should actually be, what reasons do you have to reject God's existence? What evidence do you have to say God doesn't exist? Because the existence of God is natural. It's a basic belief, meaning doesn't require evidence, because to reject God is like rejecting the real world is real, as we discussed in the beginning. So what evidence do you have to reject His existence? Because atheism is a knowledge claim. It's saying there is no God. It's a knowledge claim. So what proof do you have for your knowledge claim? That's how I start. And if they want some argumentation, I won't do it on the defensive. I'll say, look, here are some positive reasons why God exists. And you give them the reasons, inshallah. Yes, brother.
Most of the time, you may get some people who are emotional, and you can take an emotional approach when doing dawah. But other times, you'll get people who are emotionally detached, so you'll have to take an intellectual approach. And a lot of times, we use the miracles of the Quran to prove that Islam is correct. But a lot of times, there have been refutations. Like, for example, if you talk about embryology, they'll bring up a. If you talk about the world is round, they'll bring up Archimedes. So, are there any miracles that have no refutations?
Look, you have to realize there's not going to be one argument and everybody's going to just take it in and say, okay, great, I'm a Muslim now. When it comes to these type of discussions, you're always going to have contentious issues. Even Allah says that man is a contentious being. He's always going to discuss and debate and even question the question. Even question their own existence. I remember one guy, I had a lecture in Cork, in Ireland. And one brother said, Brother Hamza, I want you to give me the absolute argument for the absolute existence of God. And I said, my brother, you don't even have an absolute argument for your own existence. You don't absolutely know that you exist, and you want an absolute argument? See, with these things, it's about planting seeds and directing people to the right. Directing people to the right answer. Or you're giving them the tools to find the answers. There's not going to be one, that's it, this argument has won everything. Because you're always going to have someone questioning something. This doesn't mean we don't have counter arguments, we do. But is there one argument you could say in like 5 minutes and everyone accepts it? No, because don't forget, man is a contentious being. He's always going to have another question. Your job is to simply convey the message. If they have a question, answer the question to your best of ability and just leave it as that. And there you go. Because at the end of the day, bro, if someone has a heart issue, they could always say, well, I don't really believe the world is real. I think we believe in the matrix. Do you see? And then you can never argue with someone like that. Impossible. You just say to him, go back to your doctor, just get your pills or something, yeah? So the thing is, you just have to understand that your job is not always to answer all the intellectual arguments. It's just to plant the seeds, inshallah.
This is the last question, scheme online.
Yeah, it's fine. What is the effective dawah approach to sharing the Quran with non-Muslims? Well, I think the most effective way of sharing the Quran with non-Muslims is first you become the Quran. Be the walking Quran. There's a story that a non-Muslim was given the Quran by a Muslim, and he read the Quran, and he went back to the Muslim and said, I want to read your other book. He said, we don't have another book, we just have the Quran. He said, oh, because you haven't been following this one. So we have to become walking Quran, be forgiving, compassionate, merciful, tolerant, ethical human beings. The second point is, don't argue for the Quran. The Quran doesn't need you, wallahi. You're miskeen compared to the Quran. As Professor Abdul Halim says, allow the Quran to speak for itself. So Allah says in the Quran, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Do they not reflect upon the Quran, or are there locks on their hearts? So let's do tadabbur on the ayah that asks us to do tadabbur. So really, it means or it implies that the more tadabbur you do on the Quran itself, the more your heart becomes unlocked to receive the mercy and guidance of Allah. Seldom do we get the non-Muslims to do tadabbur with the Quran. Do you know what we say? We just give them all these miracles. We don't allow them to engage with the Quran. We don't give them the tools to engage with the Quran itself. For them to really engage and read the Quran and see how it applies to their life and how it answers all the existential questions in life, such as why am I? Whose am I? Who am I? For whom am I? And maybe sometimes on a Friday night, where am I for some of them, yeah? So the point is, allow people to read the Quran. So the, wallahi, you know what, I could even guarantee, if I was a betting man, not that we do bet, that maybe 70% of you have never read the whole of the Quran in the English language. Who's read the whole of the Quran in a language they understand? Put your hand up. That's terrible. That's terrible, guys. Homework. Homework. Or you get tapar, yeah? As you say in Urdu, you get a slap, yeah? Everyone read the Quran in a language they understand. Who's going to promise to do this in the next 2 months? Put your hand up. I want promises. Read the Quran in a language you understand in the next 2 months. It's very simple. It's like not even a page a day. Put your hand up if you're going to do this. Come on, guys. Have the niyyah, have the intention, brothers and sisters. Read the Quran in a language you understand. If you don't know the message of Islam, the basic message of Islam, connect with the Quran. Connect with this meaning, with this message. And your life will change. Your life will change. You see some gems in the Quran, you'll be like, wow. I want to be like that. I want to aspire to be like the characters of the prophets. Like when you read the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, for instance, the Quran is a remedy for depression. Do you know this? Because Allah acknowledges we're going to be in depression, we're going to be sad sometimes. It's the human state. Take Yaqub alayhi salam, when he was so almost bordering despair, in grief and anguish and depression. And what does he say? I complain only to Allah. Allah is sufficient for me. But he was so worried. And in the ayah after, what does he say to his sons? He says, go and find out news about Yusuf and his brother, Binyamin. And Yaqub alayhi salam gives them advice and says, and do not despair of the ruhillah, of the life-giving mercy of Allah. Only those who reject the truth despair of the life-giving mercy of Allah. So do tadabbur on this. And this is even in the English language, do tadabbur. It was Yaqub alayhi salam who was worried and in grief, but he relied only on Allah. But in the ayah after this, what does he say? He gives advice to his sons, sincere advice, and he reminds them of the life-giving mercy of Allah. So what lessons do we get from this? When you have depression, rely and complain to Allah and advise others sincerely and remind them of the life-giving mercy of Allah. Because the ball will bounce back. This is why psychotherapists and counselors, they're all depressed. And the reason they got into counseling and psychotherapy, to deal with their own depression. Because when you help others, you remind others of their blessings and the mercy of Allah, the ball will bounce back. So this is some of the gems you get from the Quran, just by reading it and understanding it, right? And just contemplating, do tadabbur of the Quran. The only criteria you have to understand is, your tadabbur is not tafsir. Tafsir is the meaning of the Quran, that you need tools, you need the Arabic, you need to be a scholar. But tadabbur, anyone can do. As the Quran has been described as an infinite ocean of implications and meaning. So this is what I'll do. Be a walking Quran and allow people to connect with the Quran. Seldom do we do this. Seldom do we apply those verses in our life. And yet you show it to people and allow them to connect our behavior with the Quran. I've already prayed. Okay. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Brothers, sisters. You know, there's no point in this being just intellectual gymnastics. And you just, you know, listening to this and feeling iman for a while. I don't want this to be spiritual diabetes. you know, you have low iman, you come to a lecture and it's like spiritual insulin and it elevates you for 5 minutes. Enough of this. I want this to be the learning of the type of knowledge that Imam Malik, may Allah have mercy on him, talked about. The ilm is not just memorization, but rather it's the internalization. It becomes part of your spiritual and biological and social DNA. You be what you learn. Not you memorize what you learn, but you be what you learn. It's a state of being. So take this, apply it. Be, do, and then you become. This is the psychology of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an, when he said, if you don't cry in the last third of the night, pretend to cry. And the more you cry, you be it, you do it, you'll become it. May Allah bless you. I love you for the sake of Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
JazakAllah khair, Brother Hamza. We're going to break for Isha right now, and inshallah we will resume with Brother Mujahid Fletcher's lecture, Faith Challenges in the Latino Community. Inshallah. Adhan will go on right now.
After someone's 30 minutes talks, we'll give 10 minutes to an end.